remain standing a bit longer, then you're invited to do so. If you need to be seated, then please do that as well. Either way is appropriate. I would also invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you didn't bring your Bible this morning, that's okay. We got one for you. It's there in the pew in front of you. And you could just turn to page 996. 996. That would take you to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And that's where we want to begin reading this morning. We're going to start at verse 1 and read down through verse 9. And we won't get all the way through that this morning, but it'll give us the context of what this chapter is pertaining to. This is God's word this morning. And here's what God says. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. So these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualifying regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was of those two men. You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for your word. Every word of yours is true. It's eternally, absolutely, perfectly true. And we're thankful that you've given us this truth. It's precious. We're thankful that it's not just true information, but it's the only source of true transformation. We're thankful that your Spirit takes your word and works it into our hearts to change us. And so that's our prayer this morning, that as we consider some of these verses that we've just read, as we mull them over, that your Spirit would be at work, altering us, disrupting us, changing us, creating fresh loves and manifestations of those loves in our hearts and lives. For we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're back in 2 Timothy. We took a little break last week. And just by way of reminder, the whole theme that runs throughout the book of 2 Timothy is a call to faithful endurance. Those of us who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have begun a journey that we are to persevere to the end of our days in that journey of trusting in and following the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to faithfully endure. And the start here of chapter 3 reminds us that this call to faithfully endure occurs in a context of difficulties. This is not easy street. This is not a downward coast. This is an upward climb, if you would, to faithfully endure and thus honoring the Lord who has purchased us. means that we will have to endure in seasons and moments of difficulty, extreme difficulty. And of course, difficulties are not just namelessly circumstantial. The difficulties that he truly identifies here are the difficult people that create those difficult contexts that we are called to persevere and endure in. And so he begins this new chapter by saying, but understand this. I mean, write this one down. If you don't get this, you will have a wrong set of expectations and assumptions. You're like, oh, it's going to be easy to endure to the end. I love Jesus and Jesus loves me. Well, write this down. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. As long as we go from the time of Christ's resurrection and ascension to the time that he returns, I would suggest to you that that in itself is the last days, but there will be an ever increasingly acceleration of the difficulty that we will face. The closer we get to the return of Jesus, there will be something of a reinforcing acuteness to the difficulty that we will find ourselves in. And particularly here in this section, the thing that he's going to point out that will be particularly difficult to endure is not people who are outside the church, but people who in some way have tethered themselves to the church, but they're not a part of the church in a sense. They are, as Paul warned, he warned the church at Ephesus, the church now that Paul is writing to Timothy, he warned the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, but the time will come when fierce wolves will creep in among you. Well, the difficulty that he's talking about here is not the difficulty of those who don't name the name of Jesus and dislike us, but the difficulty is even more challenging. It's the difficulty of those who say they name the name of Jesus, but aren't. They are false believers, false promoters, false teachers. And he wants to say a couple of things, several things. When we get through chapter 9, verse 9, we'll see even more of the things he's going to say. But for this morning, there was originally two things I want us to think about. First of all, he spends a lot of time with this list here, giving us a way to recognize these false believers and false teachers. He lists quite extensively some of the common traits that we would find. Now, beyond this path, when we get to verse 6 and following, he'll give some of the tactics of these guys. But for now, what we'll really focus up on is recognizing the traits. Now, he throws in something at the very tail end of is it verse 5? Avoid such people. And in your notes there, I put a point of responding to these people. I don't know that we'll get that far this morning. I think we'll just be stuck in the first part, recognizing these people, recognizing the traits. And so the two points in your sermon, the good news is you probably don't have to put up with all two points. The bad news is that however long it would take us to get to two points, it's going to take that long just to get to one point. So you decide what that is. You evaluate that. So look at verses 2 through 5. See that long list there? That's a list of, well, depending on which ones you're adding and subtracting, that's a list of 19 or 20 traits. Of people who, these are not outsiders. These are people who have somehow or another managed to creep their way into a church, and they have confessed that they know and love and follow the Lord Jesus, but that's not true. And they begin to display their invalid profession by how they conduct themselves. looking at this list, calm down, I'm not going to go one by one through all 19 or 20 of them. So I'm just going to do a flyover and hit some of them. The first thing I would note, though, just by way of the nature of this list itself, is the first thing in that list and the second to the last thing in that list, I think, are something of the bookends by which we can, in a most broad sense, understand the most significant trait of false believers or false teachers. What's the first thing he says? For people will be lovers of self. And then going on down to the second to the last trait, he says, they rather than lovers of God. So there it says lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then the last thing is having having an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. So number one and number 19, if you would, are the bookends by which everything else fits in. And what that first thing and that, what I'm calling that last thing, or second to the last thing, does, is it frames our conversation for us. We're left with two options here, in other words. Everything in the middle is particular expressions that demonstrate what's going on in the heart. You and I are either lovers of self or we are lovers of God. Two options. It's not complicated, although with anything in life, there's complexity. And particularly what that means is that in this context, I would suggest to you, when it's contrasting either we are a lover of self or we are a lover of God, is that it's essentially saying that we love ourselves more than we love God. Not to add complexity to this any further than we need to, but we can use this notion of loving ourselves in some healthy, important ways, but we can also use it in some really gnarly, wicked ways. Well, how do I know whether there's a good aspect of loving myself or a bad aspect in loving myself? Well, it's really, I would suggest to you, pretty clear, and that is if you love yourself more than you love God, then everything else gets wrong. The only way I could even properly figure out what is the proper notion of loving myself is that I must love God more than I love myself, because everything else then reconfigures and resets. Because if I don't love God more than I love myself, then my brain gets really confused about everything in life. I don't think straight. I don't think straight about how to even have a proper category of loving myself, because I've elevated myself as the utmost finality of my life, and therefore everything gets distorted by that. All of my choices get distorted. If I love myself more than I love God, then everything, all of my choices are skewed. And what goes on in between these two options? We either love ourselves more than we love God, or we love God more than we love ourselves, everything that's filled in the middle, if you would, are the rest of the details that are examples or expressions of, well, this is kind of what it looks like. You say, well, gosh, I want to be the guy who loves God more than loves self. I mean, I think Joe kind of implies that's what I should do, you know? So sign me up, I'll take two. Well, what follows is some important barometric metrics, if you would. I say I love God more than I even love myself, but how am I living that out? You see, so what Paul is locating and identifying is something very important for us in terms of even the daily practicalities of life. Because what Paul is identifying here with these false believers and false teachers is more than just simply, well, you know, they still have some bad habits and they still say some bad things and they still act in some bad ways. All of that is true, but their problem is even more fundamental than their bad words and their bad behaviors and their bad thoughts. They have a disordered love at a most fundamental level of their heart. Now, to add injury to insult, that is the default setting of the human condition. We are born into this world in Adam with a life of disordered loves. Love that is turned inward toward itself, rather than turned upward and outward as God originally made us to be. And when we exist in these disordered loves, a love of me more than a love of God or you or anything, then everything we set about in life to do rooted in those disordered loves will reflect a distorted life. We will manifest our disordered love in a host of distorted ways of living. And that's what these particulars are here. The point is that when we get love wrong, love at its most core, commitment, when we love ourselves more than we love God, and I would suggest to you, we are born with that default setting. And so we are born in a bad way. We are born to love ourselves even more than we love God. That when we love ourselves more than we love God, then we will be on a trajectory that distorts how we love and live in every other facet of our lives. So do you see how fundamental it is that sometimes we want to change people at the point of particular life distortion? If we really want to change people, if we really want to change, then we can't just start at a particular expression of that we find here in verses 2 through 5, but we have to go to the root. Now, this list of things here, not each of these particulars will be particularly displayed by every particular person. Some of us specialize. We get better at some of these than others. And we tend to gravitate toward some of these more than others. And some of those we might even not be interested in at all. We might even think ourselves to be really kind of righteous because of that. But all of us in some way, at some time, to some degree or another, manifest a variety of these particulars that demonstrates that we have a disordered love at the core of our existence. Now, I'm not going to go through all of these, but I'm going to touch on a couple of them. Because I would suggest to you that in one way, shape, form, or another, all of these are connected to the theme of love. Disordered loves results in distracted or distorted living. And that continues throughout the list. Some of them are more explicit in how you can connect the theme of love than others. So, for instance, the very next one, moving on from lovers of self. So we're still up there in verse 2. What's the next one listed? Lovers of money. Lovers of money is a particular fruit of loving ourselves more than we love God. You know, when we love ourselves more than we love God, here's a dirty secret. Our lives will always be empty. And we got to find us something to fill that void. And one of the things that really holds out some robust promises is stuff. Man, I'm telling you, you know that empty void in your soul? We got us some stuff that's going to fill that void and satisfy your soul. It's a category distinction, by the way. There is no amount of material stuff that will truly satisfy the immaterial aspect of your soul. We could conquer all of Elon's money. I'm not speaking ill of him, but we could conquer all of his money and say, I got all of Elon's money. I am one happy dude. No. You are still going to be empty. You are still going to be looking for something that you could obtain that would satisfy your soul. Paul would say in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. In other words, a part of what he's kindly doing is warning us, you know, when you love yourself more than God, then you're going to have to find something to fill it with. And money seems to be a good option. I mean, if you get enough of it, it's going to work, right? And what he's warning us is that, you know what, if you go down that path, it's going to be a bad path. It's going to take you down a bad road. It's going to lead to a bad destination. Because that's the trigger point for a whole host of other evils that will wreak havoc and destroy your soul and your life. In Colossians chapter 3, we're told to get rid of a host of things in our lives that linger, one of which is greed, which he says, which is idolatry. So there's a love of money that actually becomes an idolatrous quest to have money as the object of our affections and the object of our worship and the object of our obedience and the object of our trust and our object. In other words, we don't need God. I got enough stuff. Still empty. Still not enough. Still not going to work. We seek to fill our hearts with stuff. And one of the ways that manifests itself horizontally is that when we seek to fill our hearts with a love of stuff over a love of God and even over a love of people, then rather love people and use our stuff to serve people, to care for people, to show love for people. We actually love our stuff, and that drives us to use people as a means to get more stuff. And if that's the particular bent of your heart, you're going to make a great politician. Those guys are good at saying, we're here to help you. You better grab that wallet when they say that, because they're going to grab that wallet before you do. They're going to better themselves because they have figured out a way to say they love people, but they love their stuff. Well, they all come out of there as millionaires. They love their stuff. And they're going to use you to get some more stuff. I hope they write you a thank you note. But I doubt it. We use people to get more stuff. When we love ourselves more than we love God, we love ourselves. A next one is number 9, I believe it is, and it's down there in verse 3, And it just, in the ESV, it says heartless. Heartless. Other translations would read without love. Other translations would read something to the effect of without natural affection. And that's a good rendering as well. In other words, when we, and I think here's what he's trying to say by this, because the notion of natural affection really, I think, is vital to see what he's talking about when he says heartless here. And that is, if you and I, if we love ourselves more than we love God, then we functionally become heartless people. We become people who suppress the natural order of proper affections, and we replace them with unnatural affections. Would you like a couple of examples? Thank you, I will. For instance, in other words, our kind, wonderful God has built a structure and a design and an order in our universe. So that if you're gaining wisdom from God, you know that there is no sweeter natural affection than a mother's love for her babies. It just don't get no better than that. We are made in the image of a loving God. And we are made with the capacity to display natural affections of love in life. And yet, when you love yourself more than you love God, you distort even your own natural affections, and you develop inordinate, distorted affections. There are mothers who roam this world who hate their kids, who despise that they are stuck with those snotty-nosed brats. They drive them crazy. They got to get out of there and find purpose in life. Do you see where I'm going with root and fruit? That mother has lost natural affection, because that mother at the root loves herself more than she loves God. The Apostle Paul would talk about another example of unnatural affection in the book of Romans in chapter 1. On the one hand, there's nothing sweeter in life. There's nothing more beautiful, God-like in life than a man who loves his wife. It's a picture of our God. It's a picture of our Lord. He loved his church, his bride, enough that he laid down his life for her. There's nothing sweeter than a man who says, I'm a one-woman kind of man, and I love my woman. But when you love yourself more than you love God, then the natural affection of a man for a woman is distorted. And you think that real satisfaction comes from loving another man. Now see, again, Trace, what's the big problem here? The big problem is not merely, it's a problem in and of itself, but the bigger problem is not a man who loves a man as he should love a wife, but the bigger problem is that man loves himself more than he loves God. If we're going to get to the root of the issue, then in order to reorder our unnatural affections and to put into place proper affections, then we have to quit loving ourselves more than we love God. Are we going to put a Band-Aid on this thing, or are we going to bring a real heart cure to this issue? Or look at number 14, which is also in verse 3. We're not making too much progress here, but it just says, not loving good. Not loving good. I take that to mean that that love of self over love of God has so distorted life that there's not any real manifest practical expression that love actually is designed to show interest in the good of others. And or that love does not have a category that is defined by righteousness and justice. Love seems to be incapable of doing good to others. See, there are certain things that are occurring in our culture today under the notion of love, because after all, we are being catechized that love is love. But there are certain notions that are at work today, even infiltrating the thoughts, processes, and assumptions within the body of Christ, that love can express itself in any sort of sundry ways without having any sort of matter of truth informing if that's actually loving or not, or a matter of justice or righteousness, that love requires doing good. If I don't do you good, then I can't call what I'm doing to you good. So love is not love. Because we learned in third grade, you don't define a word with using the word. Love does no wrongdoing. Love does not rejoice in error, but rejoices in the truth. So I take that to mean not loving good is that the manifestations of what's called love does not have a vital moral component to it. Love requires righteousness. And someone who attempts to use the leverage of love without having a category of righteousness is another example of someone who loves themselves more than they love God. Or let's go to almost the last one here, verse number 18 on my list, verse 4, lovers of pleasure. And then he completes the thought, rather than lovers of God. When we love ourselves more than we love God, then the ultimate goal in life becomes my personal self-gratification. And if you want to assist me in that, that's fine. We can be friends. But if you operating with a different goal than my self-gratification, then, well, we're just not going to get along very, very well. You see, what the opposite of living for our own self-gratification is living for the glory of God. That we exist in not our own universe, but we exist in God's universe. And so therefore, the utmost priority of our lives ought to be not pleasing ourselves, but pleasing God. You see, at the heart of this whole list and all of that's being expressed here, is there is, we could speak of a kind of love that is proper, and a kind of love of self that is proper. We could also speak of a kind of love of self that is wicked. And the difference between the two is that a love of self that is wicked is a focus on our lives, an orientation to our lives that is untethered from the reality that God, as it turns out, God, not ourselves, is at the center of the universe. That it is God who made us. It is God who holds us together at this very moment. It is God who has enabled us to inhale that oxygen just now and to exhale some carbon dioxide. It is God who has made all of that possible. Our very lives are hinged upon and centered and to be centered upon the God who made all things, who holds all things together, and the God who is the purpose or the termination or the end point of all things. But we are not born into this world with that orientation. For we are born into this world with a love of self that's turned inward, that is more profound and more defining and more determining of the meaning of our lives than a love that is turned upward to the God who made us and outward to the others that God has also made in His image. And so there's a sense in which there's some things about ourselves that we must not love, but actually hate. Now, again, you could distort that. We could have distorted meanings of hating ourselves. But I would remind us that it is Jesus in Luke 14 who introduces this ideal when he says, if anyone would come after me, he must, and he lists things to hate, his mother, his father, his brother, his sister, and then he says, and even his own life. There's some things about our own lives that we must hate. Now, what might those things be? We could distort that. We could say, you know, I hate my nose. I hate my nose. My nose is driving me crazy. You could spend all of your life talking about that ugly thing you have right above your mouth, you know, and you could obsess on that. That's just not a good place to go. It's not the kinds of things that we should focus on in terms of a proper role of hating. God lovingly made you the way He made you. And He made that nose for a purpose. And so you could be okay with that because He's okay with that. But there are some attitudes that we have toward God that are sinful and wicked. And we will never capture sanity in life until we realize that those things that are displeasing to God, those things that are offensive in the sight of God, those attitudes, those thoughts, those commitments, for the proper love of self, we have to hate those things. Jesus calls us to a radical orientation of knowing how to put in its proper place love and hate, even in regard to our own self. And yet, here's how that begins. That begins with an announcement of what God has done in Christ. Because what God has done in Christ is nothing short of a perfect display of the pure love of God. Our God sent Jesus to rescue folks like us, sinners, who don't know how to love right, who don't know how to hate properly. He has come to rescue people like us. And here's what He wants to do with people like us. In fact, any and all who would turn to Him and trust in Him, He wants to, first of all, issue a full pardon of all of our disordered loves. Going back from day one, reaching forward to the last breath we breathe, He wants to grant a full pardon of all of our disordered loves, which resulted in a host of distorted living. But He wants to do more than pardon us of that. He wants to, by His Spirit and by being joined to the very life of Christ, He wants to impart power. And that's the final problem with the folks that had crept into the church there. He says they have a form of godliness. In other words, they profess, oh, I love Jesus, but they deny its power. They deny the power of Jesus in their lives. They display no demonstration or evidence in their lives that the very love of God is pure. It pardons, and it is powerful to transform. It will take a person like you and I who begin in this world with a disordered love resulting in distorted living, and it will move in and start rearranging, tossing things out, putting new things in. It will do a renovation project in our hearts. It has the power to cause us to be a people who less and less love ourselves more than we love God. We will be a people who more and more love God. We won't do it perfectly, but God's love is perfect, and God's love is pure and powerful, and it will tenaciously continue its work of getting rid of those vestiges, those commitments, those postures in which we still are thinking it's a better deal to love myself more than it is to love God. The kind, patient Spirit of God will be at work in our lives, showing us, guiding us, confronting us, convicting us, rebuking us, that there is no sweeter path in life than to begin to see the sweet satisfaction of loving God even more than we love ourselves. So turn to Jesus. Behold the love of God, a love that was displayed for us while we still had disordered loves manifested in a distorted way of living. Trust in Jesus. Turn to Him. Thank you, Father, for the love of God. Thank you, Father, that it is the strong reach and patient strength of your love that will pull us out of a love of self and that will create in us and sustain in us a love for you that is greater than a love for anything else. Oh, Father, we thank you for the psalm that says, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" Nothing I love more in life than you. Oh God, by the grace of Christ, place that in us and remove from us anything that's contrary to that. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name.